This cough didn't show up till I was getting better, and now it's sticking with me. So if I have to take a drink here and there, hope you'll bear with me. We're going to be covering chapter 20 of Revelation, and this is where we will talk about the 1,000 years, the binding of Satan, and a lot of other things that are really fertile ground for a lot of false religious ideas and false doctrines. Depending on how you approach the book with your interpretive method, once you come to this chapter, it's kind of an explosion of things that bring a lot of strange concepts, strange ideas, strange doctrines. And as I was going through this and seeing all the potential things we could talk about, I decided really to stick more closely to Johnny's questions than I had kind of in the past, as they're going to help us touch on a lot of these difficult topics while also keeping our thoughts and our study within a reasonable amount of time. We'll go ahead and begin our study by reading chapter 20 from start to finish. Beginning verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Most Bibles that have little headings in them sort of divide this chapter into three sections. The first one being the 1,000 years, and that's in the first 6 verses. Which, as one commentator said, is a little bit of a disservice, because the focus of that passage is not really on the 1,000 years. It's on what's being done to Satan, to the binding, and to what has happened to him. Johnny's first question asks us kind of about this. He asks, "Do you think the key and chain in this passage are literal? And if not literal, what do they symbolize?" And no, they're not literal chains and keys, as anything we've seen in this book has not really been literal. The key is a symbol of a power to bind or to loose. And that's how it's previously been used here in the book, in Revelation 1 and 18, Revelation 3, 7 through 9, and Revelation 9, 1 and 2. G.K. Beale noted that in this we see the power or authority that's exercised by Christ in Revelation 6 and 8, where even death and Hades obeyed his commands to go or to cease, to do whatever the case may be. And each of these passages present to us an image of Christ's sovereignty over the realm of Hades and death, a realm which Satan has always closely been associated with. And so the idea is all that is under Satan's power is fully under the authority of Christ. And the key represents his power to now bind or restrict the devil. The chain symbolizes the thing or things by which the devil is bound. In this case, the text tells us that his power has been severely diminished. He can no longer control the nations as he once controlled them. And that's an important part to know and to note. We must not understand this to mean that Satan has been made powerless. He has not been stripped of all power and ability to deceive, to tempt, to draw away, but only that specific aspect or extent of his power has been restricted or diminished. And even that is not permanent. Johnny then asks, what are four names by which the great deceiver is known, and what was meant by each name? And those four names are given to the great deceiver first in Revelation 12 and verse 9, and they're repeated nearly identically here in verse 2 of chapter 20. He's called the great dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. The first name, dragon, means that he is strong and ferocious. He's something to be feared. He's full of power and has a great ability to destroy or to kill. The serpent of old refers back to his role as the cunning deceiver. You're reminded of the account of Eden, where from the beginning, the first time we see his interaction with man, he's beguiling man. He's working against God's will with craftiness and leading them away from the presence of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's called the devil, which refers to his role as the accuser and the slanderer of men. He is the malignant enemy of God and man, their perpetual adversary. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then as Satan, he is the adversary, the opponent, and the antagonist of all that is good, of all who serve the Lord and all who strive to live according to his will. So Johnny then asks us, was the binding of Satan punitive? Was it for a punishment, or was it preventive? I don't really think that it was punitive, since later in the chapter, we read about his punishment, his ultimate punishment. Although I guess you could say that maybe there was some degree of that, but I think the better answer probably is that it was preventive. In verse 10, it says that he would be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the binding being preventive means that he's now restrained. He's held back from trapping and controlling the nations in the same way that he did before Jesus came. Several of the commentators talked about this ability of his to deceive the nations as somehow related to the power of paganism, or related somehow to the clash between Christianity and the Roman Empire. And whether this specifically refers to something of that nature or not, it clearly is related to his abilities to call forth his allies, the sea beast and the earth beast, as well as the future allies that he'll call forth under the names of Gog and Magog. I thought that Homer Haley had a pretty interesting discussion and kind of a little side point on this verse, summarizing several earlier parts of the book that I wanted to share with you. He says that this period of the little time is not to be confused with the short time of Revelation 12 and 12, because they are different periods. One comes before and one follows after the 1,000 years. In order to understand more clearly the scene that's presented before us, it'll be helpful at this point to bring certain events and periods introduced earlier in the book into their proper focus. Number one, the holy city was to be trodden underfoot for 42 months, Revelation 11, 2. Number two, the witnesses were to prophesy under persecution 1,260 days, Revelation 11, 3. Number three, the radiant woman was to be in the wilderness, protected from Satan. That says Stan, that's a typo. Protected from Satan and cared for by God and the Lamb, 1,260 days, Revelation 12 and 6, or time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, Revelation 12 and 14. Number four, the beast with authority to persecute and blaspheme would continue his unholy work, 42 months, Revelation 13 and 5. See also Daniel 7 and 25. He goes on to say this period was the same for each and was interpreted to be the period of the Roman persecution. That's the position he took earlier in the commentary. In two previous versions, God said, number one, to the saints beneath the altar that they should rest yet for a little time until their fellow servants also and their brethren who should be killed even as they were should have fulfilled their course in Revelation 6:11. And then, following the casting down of Satan, he said, he, the devil, knowing that he hath but a short time in Revelation 12:12. These expressions of a period of time, the 3.5 years of persecution, the little time of the martyrs, and the short time of Satan are all the same. And they've now been fulfilled. The Roman persecution, as it backed paganism, is at an end. That's the concept that Haley presents there. The devil is cast into the abyss. He's now no longer able to deceive the nations as he once did. The saints' death for the word of God is avenged and vindicated as they now sit upon the thrones reigning with Christ. So he says that this short time of persecution, it relates to those events. And then Satan is bound, he's restricted, he's thrown into the abyss where he can no longer bring such a persecution, such a force against Christianity while the 1,000 years, the undetermined period of time, lasts. And at the end, when he calls Gog and Magog, that's that scenario we see painted here. Something similar will happen. Something similar will be brought against Christianity. And when you deal with the commentaries, there's a lot of different ideas as to what that may be, and I don't think it's really the most useful time speculating as what that will be. I think it's something you'll just have to wait and see what happens. Johnny then asks us, is the 1,000 years to be taken literally or as a complete but undetermined period? And this is a big trouble for people who hold some of the false millennial ideas, that they try to figure out, well, when does it begin? When does it end? Because they are looking for a literal 1,000 years, or sometimes they say it's a symbolic number, but they still are trying to figure out specific dates and times. Now, the number is a complete number. It stands for an indeterminate but full period of time. 10 is often used symbolically to represent completeness, and when it's multiplied like that, it's a certainty. It's a very sure and set in stone, unmovable period. We are not expected to take this number literally, just as we have not done this with other numbers in the book, but it's somewhat unfortunate that many people look at this passage again and they focus in on that 1,000-year period. The focus again, as I mentioned, was rather on the binding of Satan, on that safety from his ability and his restriction of power. There are many false views and ideas that come up concerning the millennium that completely miss the point of this passage. And rather than spending all of our time examining these viewpoints, I decided to prepare these handout materials, some supplemental things for you. This one that I brought with me today summarizes and explains the 4 main views on the millennium for you to have that information to study further if you like. I think it's worth familiarizing yourself with the basic concepts of these views along with their flaws, and to understand what these people teach. But I think the questions that Johnny asks over this chapter are a bit more worthy of our time to focus on, because the second handout, which is an excerpt from Albertus Peter's commentary on the book, is longer than this lesson in its word count. So I put that one online. If you find these things interesting and you want to look into it, it is something you'll run into a lot. People hold a lot of premillennial views today, and you have to deal with those things. But we just don't have time to really delve into all the problems and the false ideas there. I will go ahead and share with you a very basic summary of 3 of the main views that were given by G.K. Beale in his commentary. He said there are 3 predominant views of the millennium. I think he's talking about ones that are most common today. Though within each of these perspectives, there are a wide variation of interpretation that cannot be cataloged here. He said, number 1, that some believe that the millennium will occur after the second coming of Christ. This view is traditionally known as premillennialism. Number 2, postmillennialism is held that the millennium occurs toward the end of the church age and that Christ's climactic coming will occur at the close of the millennium. And number 3, others believe that the millennium started at Christ's resurrection and will be concluded at his final coming. This view has been called amillennialism, though it is better to call it more simply inaugurated millennialism, since amillennial is vaguer. I inserted this parenthetical statement because, honestly, both those terms seem pretty vague to me. I've heard amillennialism, but I hadn't heard the other before. The amillennialist believes that the kingdom of God was inaugurated at Christ's resurrection, hence the term inaugurated millennialism. It's just another term to try to be more specific, but I don't know if it is or not. If you've never run across it before, it's just as confusing as the first term. Postmillennialism and amillennialism have approached this passage more consistently according to a symbolic interpretation. So that's a big difference between those two and the variations of premillennialism. Those often approach the subject literally. And so they're looking for a lot of very strange interpretations within the symbols and pictures of Revelation 20. Again, if you would like to look at those more in depth, you can look online for the longer handout, or I have copies of this shorter one up here and in the back. Then we're asked, who are those who lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and what is their judgment? Now, we've already covered some of these difficult subjects, and I'll tell you, being in and out of a fever and losing sleep and covering some of these topics, I had kind of a wild time studying some of this stuff. And you'd think maybe I would be a bit closer to understanding some of the premillennial views and other weird interpretations, but they still didn't make sense, even a feverish state. And I was kind of surprised. This part kind of threw me for a loop for a while. I think I skipped this question and came back after a while, just because there were some oddities in this passage and in these groups of verses that I just had never really stopped to consider. John says that he saw the souls, and that's something to note. He didn't see their bodies. He saw souls of two groups, the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. These are martyrs who offered their lives in sacrifice in obedience to God. And two, those who did not worship the beast, his image, and did not receive his mark on their forehead or hand. In his vision, John saw these souls sitting on thrones and sharing in Christ's reign and rule of victory. This, according to Haley, would not exclude all the faithful who have lived since John's time in sharing in that reign, which we see in the scriptures in Romans 5 and 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, as I know some of you have experienced, at first I misread Johnny's question. I understood the judgment as being something that these saints were doing. But one of the Haley's commentary, where he used predominantly in writing these questions, helped me see that what he's asking is a judgment that was enacted on behalf of these souls. Not something done by them, but enacted for them. We saw in previous chapters how such a judgment was already executed for them, for what they had gone through and what they'd suffered, against the harlot in her being burned with fire in Revelation chapter 18. Judgment was also executed against the beast and the false prophet, as they in turn were cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 19 and 20. And now judgment is made upon the dragon, as he is cast into the abyss and he's put into chains. These were all vicious and relentless enemies of the church. And so now, on behalf of the saints, for their faithful witness, for their faithfulness to God, judgments are carried out against their enemies. Johnny asks, does John see bodies of those beheaded for the witness of Jesus? And no, as far as from what we see, it says he saw their souls, which you might not think is that important, but it's making a specification, a distinction here, so that we understand the concept of the first resurrection, which is what I believe the distinction is being made for. This is about to be introduced here, and it's not a physical resurrection. It's not the resurrection at the last day, but instead, to the best of what I could determine, it seems to be one that we are to understand in a symbolic sense. We'll talk a bit more about this with this next question. Do you think the rest of the dead refers to the dead awaiting a bodily resurrection, or those martyred in the war against the beast and paganism in a resurrection of a cause? I had such a hard time with this question because I didn't have Haley's commentary at my house. I left it up here. And so I could not figure out what Johnny was asking until I got Haley's commentary. And then it was just like, there's the answer. According to this, the question, again, it gave me trouble depending on how you understand the first resurrection and the other implied resurrections in this passage. You get into some confusing territory. And I think the best option, or the best answer I can give, is the second option. Homer Haley, I'm going to quote here. He says, It seems clear that those expositors err who find in either verses 3 and 4 a resurrection of the body. The vision portrays the victory of the martyrs underneath the altar whose little time is finished, whose cry has been answered, and whose victory is symbolized as a resurrection and is being seated on thrones. Christ's victory was manifested and exemplified in his resurrection and his being seated on his throne, which stands as a symbol of his total triumph. The figure is not new. Old Testament prophets pictured Judah and Israel's triumph over idolatry and Assyrian and Babylonian captivity as a resurrection, a return from the dead in Isaiah 26, verse 19, Hosea 13, 14, and Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. So he's comparing that Old Testament idea to this war against the beast and paganism versus Christianity. He goes on to say that the rest of the dead who live not until the 1,000 years are finished are not awaiting a bodily resurrection. As the cause for which the martyrs had died is symbolized by a resurrection, so the rest, those killed with the sword of Christ in their war on behalf of the beast and paganism, Revelation 19:21, shall experience a resurrection of their cause in the revived effort of Satan, which will come toward the end of time through new allies, Gog and Magog. And that's maybe helpful to clarify this. Maybe it's not. I had to reread it a few times, and I'm going to share with you another excerpt from how Peter's explained it. He gave a very similar explanation. Basically, from both of them, it seems necessary that we are to understand the first resurrection as symbolic of something, especially with the implied second resurrection of the enemies of God. And they're saying that there is an implied resurrection when the devil summons Gog and Magog. He brings back that force to come against the people of God once his power is no longer restrained, once his binding has been lifted in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. If these first two resurrections were literal, you would have really a difficult time harmonizing what purpose these resurrections could serve, especially when you get to the third part of this chapter, which definitely talks about the general resurrection at the last day, on which all who are great and small will be raised up from death, from Hades, from the sea, and they will stand before the throne to be judged. On the other hand, if Haley and the others who explain these resurrections as symbolic are correct, then we can see a meaning of this picture before us. Again, Peter's explains something very similar. He says, the first resurrection and the reigning with Christ in this view, the preterist view, the one that's the name of what he uses, just as in that of the post-millenarians, represent the triumph of the principles for which the martyrs gave their lives. Hence, it is an actual resurrection in the picture, but this symbolizes the revival of those things for which they stood. Thus, the first resurrection is strictly limited, as in the text, to those who remained faithful in the conflict with the beast, understood to be the pagan persecuting power of the Roman Empire. In Sweet's interpretation, the expression "the rest of the dead" does not stand in contrast with the first resurrection, as the text evidently intends it to do. If the second resurrection is the general resurrection of all men at the last day, the saints and martyrs have part in it, and it forms no antithesis to them. The meaning of both groups, those intended here as participating in the first resurrection and those called by contrast the rest of the dead, becomes intelligible if we transfer ourselves in thought to the days of the Apostle John and remember that he was thinking in terms of himself and the men of his generation. There were then in the Roman Empire, in his eyes and in those of his fellow Christians, just two classes of men, those siding with the beast and those standing out against him, against the beast. In the course of time, both classes passed away from the land of the living and formed the dead. That is, not all the dead of all generations, but the dead of his time. Of them all, the martyrs and confessors would symbolically come to life again when the Christian religion triumphed. The rest would not have such a revival so long as that triumph lasted, which is the 1,000 years, but would likewise symbolically revive when the final conflict should come. This seems to me to be the best interpretation. So understood, neither the first resurrection nor the second has anything to do with the mass of mankind or with the general resurrection at the last day. And I know that that may not be super helpful, but it was really kind of a difficult concept, the idea of a first resurrection. And what we generally understand as the resurrection is not specifically mentioned by name. It's implied in the latter part of this chapter, talking about the judgment day and when all would stand before the throne. Now, These concepts of symbolic resurrections are a little hard to grasp, especially if this is an explanation you're hearing for the first time. This was one of the more difficult sections for me, and so if you have a better explanation, if I'm totally wrong, I'm happy to hear that and I'll make that right. But let me know after services if you have thoughts on that or more information. It was a tough section, but that's the best answer I have from the commentary that Johnny used in writing the questions. And I kind of wish I could have asked him, but as usual, he probably would have told me he didn't know or he didn't remember, or maybe it was a trick question. The next thing he asks are, what are the three rewards for those who have part in the first resurrection? And I was glad to have an easy set of questions now. This is the fifth of seven blessed statements that are given in the book. This verse proclaims the wonderful completeness and heavenly joy that's previously expressed in Revelation 14 and 13. And it adds to that statement that these people are now completely and finally separated from sin. They are holy. This proclamation has three rewards that go along with it. Number one, the second death has no power over them. Number two, they shall be priests of God and of Christ. And number three, they will share with Christ in his reign for the 1,000-year period, whatever that actual time ends up being. So now in this next section, as we talk about the defeat of Satan, verses 7 through 10, I'm actually going to answer several of Johnny's questions all at once. And I failed to bring copies of those questions, so I'll just read them to you real quick in case you have them and are working along. He asked, what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Did Satan's stay in prison reform him? To what or whom do Gog and Magog refer? How extensive is Satan's deception, according to verse 8? And does this last enemy, this army of Satan, Gog and Magog, prevail against the saints? So Satan is going to be released from his prison. He's going to be unbound at the end of the 1,000 years. And though set free, and though he has spent all this time bound, and I suppose it could be a punitive measure, his disposition toward Christ and his people has not changed. Immediately, he sets about the same sort of work as he was carrying out all that time before. He calls together new allies who greatly resemble the former allies who are now deceased. Again, we're not given much information on what his loosing means for the world, just as with his binding. But we can know that his ability to deceive the nations once more seems to be restored to him. His influence is worldwide once again. The text says that it extends to the four corners of the earth. He calls new allies named Gog and Magog, which in this context refers to the people and nations from those four corners, from all over the world, who take the side of the devil and stand in opposition to the Lord and his church. Now the names Gog and Magog come from the Old Testament. And one of them refers to a man named Gog, who is a descendant of the prophet Joel, according to 1 Chronicles 5 and 4. He's the chief prince of the tribes of Meshech and Tubal in a land named Magog. And he's recorded as gathering together a great host to come and challenge the land of Israel in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, which discuss Gog and this attempt at attacking the land at some length. It talks about God's judgments and his pronouncements against Gog, and how God would also use him to purify the Israelites and to make a great display to the nations so that they would fear his people and fear him. Ezekiel 38 and verse 16 was particularly relevant to the picture presented here in Revelation 20. It says, "You will come up against my people," this is God speaking to Gog, "like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes." And throughout these chapters, judgment is pronounced on Gog and Magog, who have set themselves against the Lord's people. Their destruction is described in detail, and so these are fitting names for the new allies which the devil calls forth for himself. These new allies meet the same fate as their namesakes and that of their predecessors, the beasts. They meet with ultimate and complete destruction. Verse 9 says that fire will come down from heaven and devour them. And this actually parallels what's recorded in Ezekiel 39, verses 1 through 6. "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So Johnny also asks what Old Testament event is like the imagery of verse 9. And this is one of those questions he answers for you, because he says, hint, a mighty empire sent a besieging army to Jerusalem. It's in 2 Kings. So I didn't really have to work a lot for that. 2 Kings 1, verses 9 through 14 says, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting at the top of a hill, and he spoke to him. Man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus as the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants be of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burnt up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life be now precious in your sight. The destruction of Gog and Magog shares some similarities with both this account that we mentioned previously about Gog and Magog themselves, the original Gog and Magog of the Old Testament, and of this confrontation between Elijah and Ahaziah. It's kind of an interesting point, I guess, here, how it doesn't matter how many would be sent. Nothing can stand against God's judgment. And I think a similar idea is what Johnny was getting at, that it doesn't matter how numerous Gog and Magog of Revelation may be in the final days, they will be destroyed with fire, as any nation that sets itself against God's people who are faithful, who have been obedient, will be devoured by God's destructive power. We're asked, how long is the torment of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet? And simply enough, it is eternal. It's forever and ever. Their punishment reflects their rebellion. It is absolute, and it does not end. Their rebellion never changed. Their rebellion never ceased. Their war against God and his people was not something that was ever going to change. And so there was no mercy shown to these persistent forces of rebellion and wickedness. Haley made sort of an interesting note about the downfall of Satan that we see throughout the book of Revelation. He says, first he was cast down to the earth in Revelation 12 and verse 9, then into the pit of the abyss in Revelation 20 and verse 3, and now he will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is his ultimate end. His destruction has been gradual, but long since determined in the mind of God, for the lake was prepared for him and his own, according to Matthew 25, verse 41 and 46. Now there are many who try to dismiss or reinterpret the eternal nature and duration of the punishment for Satan and the wicked. However, to deny this fact requires that you explain away many plain biblical teachings on the matter. Jesus said that at judgment, those who were unfaithful on his left hand would be told, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's Matthew 25, 41 and 46. Both the punishment and the reward of life are eternal, which has been taught previously in Revelation. Revelation 7 and 15 says that those before the throne serve him day and night. Revelation 14 and 11 says the wicked have no rest day or night, and that with the devil they are tormented, Matthew 25, 41 and 46. The use of the phrase day and night in those passages is one that means forever and ever. And so the last section of chapter 20 is discussing the great white throne, judgment before the great white throne. And we're going to go quickly through these last questions, which, if you've looked at them, this is all of the positive content, so I apologize for that. But a lot of these I think we talk about a lot, and we're very familiar with the concepts. We're asked, is it possible to escape God's judgment? I know I said that this is positive. There are still a few downers here to think about. But no, there is no place which can be found in which to flee from God. Revelation 20 describes heaven and earth as passing away, something that has consistently been talked about in the scriptures. We're also asked, does verse 12 show that there will be a resurrection of the dead, whether righteous or unrighteous? And yes, the scene presented here presupposes the resurrection of all people who have lived and died from Adam until the end of time. The scriptures affirm that there would be such a resurrection in John 5 and 28, as well as Acts 24 and 15. So logically, it must occur prior to this scene before the great white throne. And we already talked about some of the difficulties of the concepts of the first resurrection and those other ideas. What does verse 12 say against the false denominational doctrine of faith only? And what are the books that are opened? The dead were judged according to the record of their works. If faith alone saves without works, there would be no need for God to keep such a record. The very opposite picture is given to us here in verse 12, that what we do in this life matters for eternity. The books stand for the omniscience of God the judge. To him nothing is unknown, and by him nothing will be forgotten, except such as what he is willing to forget. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. Johnny asked another very similar question to one of the earlier ones. Will there be any place to hide, according to verse 13? And once again, no. Just as there was no place in heaven and earth, those places will pass away, according to verse 11. There will be no escape in the sea, in death, or in Hades. All living and all dead are going to stand before God to be judged. They're all going to be called forth. If the eternal casting away is the second death, what is the first? And simply enough, that's physical death. We discuss that a lot. I think we're pretty familiar with that concept. Johnny asks, who besides the harlot, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan are cast into the lake of fire? And that's anyone who's not found written in the book of life. These are those whose works in the other books condemned them, as they were not faithful to God. It's important to measure the things that you do, to measure your life according to God's standards, to evaluate what you're doing, and think, will your name be in the book of life? Will you be exonerated by being faithful and obedient, living for God, by repenting of the things you've done against his will? And the last question that Johnny asks is, what is the book of life, and how important is it to have one's name written in it? It's the record of all who have been faithful to God and have obeyed his commandments all their lives. Only those written in the book will make their home in heaven for eternity with God. And from all that we've seen and studied in the book of Revelation, and particularly in the last few chapters, there really is nothing more important than faithful obedience to God, so that in the end, your name will be called and will be recorded in that roll in the book of eternal life. On that final day, everyone will rise up. There will be nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. No one will be missed. All our deeds will be known to God, and by them we will be judged. There is no middle ground. There are two sides on which we can stand, on Christ's or on the devil's. We will face that great white throne of the Lord and hear either condemnation or commendation. And it's hard not to hear the words of Joshua when he said, "Choose this day who you will serve." And I think that's really the question we face as we read this passage and as we finish our study this afternoon. Whose side are you on? Are you serving the Lord, or are you serving the dragon? If you're not on the Lord's side, come to him today. Confess your belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your life against God and be baptized, washed in the cleansing blood of the Lord. If you are already a child of God, make your life right with him if there is something that is amiss. And if you still choose not to obey God, no matter how big or small the thing might be which stands between you and him, I'd encourage you to read this chapter again, maybe the couple preceding it, and consider your standing with God. If your name is not written in the book of life, you are in the gravest of danger, and you are in the worst situation in which you can be. The call of Christ is to salvation. It is simple, it is beautiful, and it is free. And so if you're ready to make your life right with God, we will gladly assist you with that if you'll come forward while we sing. Thank you.